Good morning, everyone. Nice to see all of you. We're going to do Psalm 60 today. So you can turn to Psalm 60, and I'm going to pray while you find that text. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day. What a glorious day here in the summertime to gather together and to think about things that are holy and righteous that happened in the past. The cross of Christ, things that are happening in the present as you are continuing your work in this world and you are using the Church of Jesus Christ to spread the gospel and you're using us individually to impact the world around us and to think about things in the future. When you will make all things right, when we will be astounded at what a renewed and restored world is like, with no evil men in charge, with no sin that is dictating the actions of government and of people who have power, instead to have righteous rule. So we're here today just basking in the glory of that which has gone in the past, that which is now in the present, and that which will be in the future. You have so blessed us. And I pray we get a sense of that this day in Psalm 60. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 60 is a bit like an experiment I did when I was 11 years old, I think. Where I grew up, back in the good old days, as they used to say, firecrackers were legal. I mean, you could buy them at 7-Eleven. And so we would buy lots and lots of them. And an 11-year-old boy thinks like this: if lighting one is good, lighting 1,000 is better. And so my friend and I, we twisted together like a box of firecrackers. We just thought it'd make one big boom. So as it's going off for like a full minute, and we're hiding behind a boulder wondering what we've just done, I was thinking about that when I was looking at Psalm 60, because it is like thinking that you're going to light one little firecracker and it's just an explosion of all kinds of stuff. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But to help us understand Psalm 60, I want to just start a little academically so you can get a broader picture of why Psalm 60 is interesting to us. So let me just back up and start with just the book of Psalms in general. I think it's fair to say that the book of Psalms, among the rank and file Christian, the normal people, those of us just trying to walk with the Lord the best we can, Psalms is among the most popular of books in the Bible. It's where we go for comfort. Certainly, Psalm 23 can be demonstrated to be the most well-known chapter in the Bible. You don't actually call Psalms chapters, but technically speaking, we go to the Psalms to worship. We go to the Psalms for comfort. We go to the Psalms for guidance. We go to the Psalms for confirmation of our faith. We go to the Psalms because we see in them that God knows the heart of the sufferer. We go to the Psalms to see Christ in many Psalms that theologians call messianic Psalms. And while Psalms is among the most popular books of the Bible, and for so many good reasons, the interpretation of the Psalms is actually one of the most controversial topics there is among theologians and among seminarians and among pastors. For one thing, it's very difficult for us as Gentile Christians to take into account the original reader. The original readers are, if we were going to celebrate someone's birthday, are 3,000 years old. That's a long time ago. They were Jewish members of the covenant community of Israel. Those are the original readers. And an accurate study of any book of the Bible always takes into account who are the first people to read this. Who was it written to originally? And then for another thing, it's difficult for us as Gentile Christians, except for the most overt and obvious messianic psalms, it's hard for us to see that God has embedded in many of the psalms prophetic elements. Some of them are actually pretty explicit. In fact, I did a little survey of psalm scholars that I'm familiar with and have some of their resources. Some psalm scholars see somewhere between 1 and 4 psalms as being messianic, having anything to do with Christ whatsoever. And you can take that all the way to one scholar who says all 150 psalms are messianic. And there's a range in between. I even made a little chart for myself, and it's huge. Some people go up to 20 or 30. Some are 50 and 60. In our circles for the past 150 years, what we might call conservative dispensational circles, generally speaking, it's been accepted that there are 16 messianic psalms. That's a generally accepted view. And I've taught that. I've taught that in Bible Training Institute. And there's good reasons for this. And if you're curious what they are, it's Psalm 2, 8. I'll do this twice. 2, 8, 16, 22, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 102, 109, 110, and 118. And just in case you're very detail-oriented, one more time, Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 102, 109, 110, and 118. Those are obvious. And you read them, and you, as a New Testament Christian, you see the reflections, the shadows, the even direct prophecies of Christ in those. And so that's a good, solid foundation. But then you may get into a little bit more complex analysis. For example, one scholar by the name of Dr. Bruce Waltke, he argues that royal psalms also have an element of pointing to a future Davidic king at various levels. In fact, he has, and this is not worth writing down unless you want something to help you go to sleep tonight, he has these categories: indirect messianic psalms, typological messianic psalms, he calls it typico-prophetic, purely prophetic, and enthronement psalms that are fulfilled in Christ. And so for Waltke, there's, depending on the classification, up to 35 psalms that he would call messianic. So for me personally, and I've been studying the psalms for a number of decades, July 4th will mark 50 years that I've been walking with the Lord, and I remember reading psalms 50 years ago as a child. If you were to press me on the number of psalms that we would consider messianic, whatever that number is, if you forced a black and white either yes or no, it's all messianic or it's not messianic, whatever that number is, for me, it's been going up for years. I think a better way to think about the psalms is to recognize that there are certainly lots of direct messianic predictions in the psalms. Psalm 2, the future reign of the Son of God, very clear. Psalm 22, describing crucifixion, the very psalm that Jesus himself quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are obvious. But the better way is to recognize not only the direct, overtly messianic psalms, the psalms overall, though, I think this is a better way, overall contain what we might call a strong Davidic royal eschatological, meaning end times, trajectory. That it's a giant arrow pointing to the future. And it's laced, it's interwoven, sometimes at a high level, sometimes at a very low level. That many psalms generate expectation for an ideal futuristic Davidic king. And I can give you the first proof, half of the psalms are written by David. That's pretty important. I have observed that the Gentile church, even those of us who say, oh, we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture and we want to interpret it according to the intent of the author, the human author, the divine author, we want to interpret every book according to the original audience who was reading this. We want to take everything literally unless it's obviously a symbol or it's explained as a symbol, and we believe all of that, and then suddenly when we get to the Psalms, we turn into covenantalists and just make everything symbolic. Gentile Christians have trouble dealing with verses like this. Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. I've heard Psalm 22, 27 preached before as, well, that's the church's bringing the gospel into the world. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, barely maybe 3/5 of the world has even ever heard the gospel, even today. Is that the ends of the earth? No. Is that all the families of all the nations? No. That hasn't happened yet. We have trouble dealing with Psalm 67:2. that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Has salvation been given to all nations? It hasn't. Not yet. We have trouble dealing with Psalm 82:8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who will inherit all the nations. Future tense in Hebrew hasn't happened yet. For those who say, well, Christ is reigning right now, he's judging the earth, that looks to me like he's losing, if that's what we think. Psalm 102:15, so the nations will fear the name of Yahweh and all the kings of the earth your glory. Can you name one head of a nation who truly loves Christ? I can't think of one. If there is, it's some little tiny African nation somewhere that we don't even know about. There isn't one. And yet Psalm 102 says all the kings of the earth will seek your glory and fear Yahweh. So when we read the Psalms, it's important to keep the same Bible study method that we have everywhere else in Scripture and step back and say, what is this actually saying? Very obviously. Now, our look today at Psalm 60, I've given it a little title, Valiant Men Empowered by God. Valiant Men Empowered by God. And this is not original with me. This is taken from verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly. But the question is, who is we? Now, I can initially answer this by saying, generally speaking, that we can remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Doesn't mean all Scripture is about you. Just means all Scripture is useful to us. We can, generally speaking, as believers in Christ who possess the entire Bible as our teacher, we can say that we can do valiantly. We can do, it's just a word that means to have strength when you overcome. That is true. That's a prayer we should pray, to live our Christian lives valiantly. I love to speak to men about this. Don't live a wimpy Christian life. Live by faith. Do the hardest thing. Don't look to make your life as easy as possible. Be valiant. But remember, who were the Psalms addressed to originally? They were addressed to Israel. And in particular, the Psalms of David are intertwined with God's dealings with David and how God's dealings with David are interwoven with the ultimate David. In fact, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. It's quoted, I believe, 8 times. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Jesus cited Psalm 10, verse 1, as proof that A, David knew who Messiah was, and B, he believed him to be God. So there's this intertwining of theology about Israel, about David, and about the ultimate David. Now, having said all that, I believe that Psalm 60 falls into the category of not an overtly obvious messianic psalm. It's not in that list of 16 I gave you. But it does foreshadow, it does create a hope of a Davidic ruler and what he'll accomplish. So with that in mind, I want to just show you the three major divisions of this psalm. We're going to do two of them briefly and one extensively. And in fact, I'm going to do them out of order. Here's the first division. We'll simply call this the past. The first division is the past. And I'm just going to make a few comments about this. Beginning in verse 1. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. You have caused your people to see hardship. You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer us. Now, David presents this in the past tense. It certainly could apply to what would happen to Israel in the centuries after David passed off the scene. But it could also apply to the discipline of the Lord in the time of the judges in the centuries prior to King David. So generally speaking, this is something that has happened to Israel in the past. And let me just give you some truths that are embedded in these five verses here. First truth, God takes full ownership of causing hardship. He doesn't shy away from that. Verse 1, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Verse 2, you have made the land quake. You have split it open. Verse 3, you have caused your people to see hardship. So we need to get away from the idea that, well, Satan causes bad things, but God just allows them. No, it says you did this. And we don't let our small theology judge God. God does things that feel bad to us. God is good. Those two coexist. How? I have no idea, but they do. Lamentations 3:37, everything that happens, good and bad, comes from the mouth of the Lord. And Habakkuk 1, your eyes are too pure to even see evil. Those two coexist. If I could understand God, put him in a little box that I could explain him in one little book, then he's not God. He takes full ownership of causing hardship. Here's the second truth. God identifies a faithful remnant. Now, if you've been at Grace Bible Church for more than a year, you've heard the word remnant 2,057 times. I counted. Remnant, verse 4, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that's the remnant, in order to flee to it from the bow, from violence. When the prophet Habakkuk was warning of the coming doom from Babylon, Habakkuk was given this comfort by God. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. What is Habakkuk saying? Babylon is coming. Israel as a nation will be destroyed. Many unrighteous will be killed, but many righteous will be saved. And I could make the case that every single person in 586 BC, when the final destruction of Jerusalem happened, that every single person that had genuine internal faith in God survived. Now, they were taken away, but they survived. So God takes full ownership of causing hardship. He identifies a faithful remnant. And third truth, the faithful remnant look to a future rescue. The faithful remnant look to a future rescue. Verse 5, that your beloved may be rescued, save with your right hand and answer us. This is a prayer for the future. So this is starting to sound a little familiar to us. That's the first division in the past. Now I'm going to skip to the third division, the future. The third division, the future, is found in verses 9 through 12. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? Oh, help, give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Notice some truths here. First of all, David, as the king of Israel, asks, who will lead him as a conqueror? Verse 9 and verse 11, who's going to lead? Secondly, in a rather unusual fashion, David affirms that the answer to that question is God. Verse 10, have you yourself, O God, not rejected us, and will you, O God, not go forth with our enemies? This is a device to say, surely you have not rejected us. Surely you will go with us to our enemies. So it sounds negative, but he's actually expressing the positive. And that question, who's going to lead him as a conqueror? Thirdly, in direct fashion now, David affirms that the answer is God. Through God we shall do valiantly. Verse 12. In fact, it's God himself who will tread down our adversaries. Now, we don't want to stay totally in the world of the original reader. It's not a bad thing to do, but you can take comfort that in the same way that David has adversaries, you as a follower of Christ, you have adversaries. I could make the case that the entire world is your adversary. The whole world is against believers in Christ. There are fewer and fewer safe places to be in this world. And in a general sense, you can take the same comfort that in the end, God will make all things right. And we're singing later this morning, this is my Father's world. And it is. If we want to be super theologically precise, we would say, this is my Father's world, currently under the control of Satan, but it'll be returned to the Father through the Son. We're sort of in that middle part right now. And we've seen this theme all throughout Psalms, haven't we? That whatever enemies are coming against you now will be defeated in the future. We understand that. But more precisely, again, verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly. Who is we? Well, let's keep going and we'll try to get to that answer. The first division, the past. The third division, the future. I want to spend the rest of our time on the second division. Verses 6 through 8 is presented as a present reality. It's a present reality. God has spoken, verse 6, in his holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I will throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. Now, we're going to return to verses 6 through 8 in a few minutes. But first, we missed something. We didn't read the very beginning of the psalm, the superscription. Look up at the top. Should be verse 1, but I guess you can mark it as verse 0. For the choir director, according to Shushan Iduth, a michtam of David, for teaching. When he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt. I've been told that my sermon titles are long. I have great precedent here, so I don't care. Now, I want you to stay with me, because we're going to go on a little historical tour that will lead us back to verses 6 through 8. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 8, if you would. 2 Samuel 8. This is the occasion that inspired the writing of Psalm 60. 2 Samuel 8, we're going to take a little time to read a chunk here. 2 Samuel 8, verse 1. Now it happened afterwards that David struck the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He also struck Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David struck Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough of them for 100 chariots. Then the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and David struck down 22,000 Arameans. Then David placed garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went. And David took the small shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had struck down all the military force of Hadadezer. So Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and struck him down. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and in Joram's hand were articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also set these apart as holy to Yahweh with the silver and the gold that he had set apart as holy from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. Two different battles, 22,000 one time, 18,000 another time. Then he placed garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he placed garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went. So the text tells us at one time 22,000 Arameans are killed, at another time 18,000 are killed. Psalm 60 says that 12,000 Edomites are killed in battle in the superscription we read. But there's a declaration that comes after these violent 14 verses in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David was doing justice and righteousness for all his people. Now, why is that there? What's significant about David defeating a multinational force? In fact, they're listed in verse 12. Aram, Moab, sons of Ammon, the Philistines, Amalek, Hadadezer. Why is that significant? Well, go back a page or so to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 You remember how chapter 8 starts? Now it happened afterwards. That ought to make you curious as to what comes before. The prophet Nathan was instructed by God to give David a message. In fact, he was to give David a covenant promise. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my own people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the Davidic covenant. Now, God includes those coming immediately after David. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So the sinful descendants of David will be reproved. They'll be disciplined by God. But there would be one, verse 13, who shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who built a house for God? Well, the first answer, obviously, is Solomon, David's son. He was the near fulfillment of this prophecy. He did build the house of God in Jerusalem. Where's the temple now? It's gone. It's destroyed. The ultimate son of David, what will he do? Zechariah 6:12, then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. There he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What are the two offices? He is king and priest. Who's going to build the temple? The son of David, who is Christ. So, I tell you all this to say, we see the Davidic covenant given to David immediately following. We see his great victory, his battle, the declaration, verse 15 of chapter 8, so David reigned over all Israel, and David was doing justice and righteousness for all his people. Now, by the way, this is exactly the same order in the parallel text of 1 Chronicles 17, Davidic covenant, 1 Chronicles 18, the conquest of many nations. That's the background to Psalm 60. Okay, now we can go back to Psalm 60. Verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness, I will exult, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. Are those the same nations, the same land areas as listed in 2 Samuel 8? No. There's some overlap, but there's something different here. So we're going to walk through these because biblical geography is important to biblical covenants. Let's walk through them. Just every place here. I will portion out Shechem. Shechem was located in the central hill country of Israel between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, in the territory later associated with Ephraim. It's significant. Abraham first built an altar there when he entered Canaan in Genesis 12. Jacob purchased land there and erected an altar in Genesis 33. Joshua renewed covenant with God on behalf of Israel there in Joshua 24. And it was an important political center of the northern tribes at Shechem. When God says, I will portion out Shechem, he speaks as an owner dividing an inheritance. This is echoing the language of the promised land. How about the valley of Succoth? Succoth is east of the Jordan River. So if the Jordan River's going down here from your vantage point, it is to, if I can point this right, it is to the east. Is that right? It is to the east. It's opposite Shechem. So Shechem and Succoth are the western and eastern portions of Israel's territory, approximately in the middle. Jacob lived in the valley of Succoth temporarily after returning to Canaan. Gideon fought a battle there, Judges 8. The pairing together of Shechem, west of the Jordan, and Succoth, east of the Jordan, it symbolizes God's ownership of the entire land, this side of the Jordan, that side of the Jordan, kind of in the middle. It's like a landowner measuring his property, surveying it. The next place that's listed, Gilead, is mine. Gilead is the mountainous region east of the Jordan River, and it goes north and south all along what's called the Transjordan. It's kind of this plain that's next to the Jordan River. It's known for being very fertile, having great pasture lands. In fact, it's famous for what's called in Jeremiah 8, the Balm of Gilead. It's occupied by the tribes Gad, Reuben, and part of Manasseh. So in Psalm 60, when it says Gilead is mine, this is God asserting ownership of Israel's eastern frontier. This was a military buffer. This is where they had outposts to protect against eastern invaders. He says, Manasseh is mine. The tribe of Manasseh was unique in that it occupied territory on both sides of the Jordan River. It stretched across really a long, vast portion of the nation. It's a large territory. It's one of the largest tribal inheritances in Israel. And so if you say Manasseh, it's basically like saying from east to west. How about Ephraim? Ephraim occupied the central highlands of western Israel. In fact, God calls Ephraim here the helmet of my head. The tribe became one of Israel's strongest military powers, political powers. Joshua came from Ephraim. Later, the northern kingdom became synonymous, in fact, with the name Ephraim itself. In Psalm 60, Ephraim is presented as a helmet, a protector of the top. How about Judah? Judah occupied the southern portion of the land. God declares, Judah is my scepter. This is a direct reference to the royal promise in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's something that a king holds. The Davidic monarchy came from Judah. Ultimately, Messiah comes from Judah. So Judah represents God's royal authority exercised on the earth through David and through his dynasty. And then you have the neighboring nations. I'll tell you what, if you've ever thought that you were good at giving insults, nobody gives insults like God does. Moab. Moab is east of the Dead Sea, and it's in present-day Jordan. The Moabites are descended from Lot. You remember Genesis 19? They were frequent enemies of Israel, and God says, Moab is my washbowl. Not just a servant that gives me a washbowl. They're the washbowl itself. They're the bowl that you brush your teeth and spit in. They're low. It's for washing dirty feet. In other words, Moab would be the servant of a Davidic king. And then you have Edom. Edom is south of the Dead Sea, going all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is actually part of the Red Sea. The Edomites descended from Esau, and they maintained a long history of hostility toward Israel, and God declares, over Edom, I shall throw my shoe. This was a legal way of claiming ownership. That if I take something I own and throw it over there, it means I own that too. It's the idea of conquest, possession, humiliation. It's not that you went to a landowner and shook hands with him and made a deal equal to equal. It's you took your shoe off and threw it and said, it's mine. And then, of course, Philistia. The Philistines occupied the coastal plain southwest of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the irony. When Israel came to Canaan and they were commanded to conquer this land, they were to take all the land all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and they stopped. It's almost as if they said, hey, let's just leave to all the pagans literally the most valuable land on planet Earth. You want to know where the most, if you want to sell real estate, go sell real estate on the Mediterranean Sea. You make one sale and you're done for life. It's the most expensive real estate ever. But God says, it's mine. Now, why do all this geography? I actually made a little chart. Shechem, central Israel, west of the Jordan. Succoth, central Israel, east of the Jordan. Gilead, the Transjordan highlands. Manasseh, both sides of the Jordan. Ephraim, the central highlands. Judah, the southern kingdom. Moab, east of the Dead Sea. Edom, south of the Dead Sea. Philistia, the Mediterranean coast. What's happening here? This is God as the sovereign king giving a survey of the land that belongs to him and all the enemies that are subject to him. Psalm 60, remember I said, it's not the exact same lands that are based in 2 Samuel 8 or 1 Chronicles 18. There's some overlap, but it's not the same. Psalm 60 looks ahead. It looks beyond David to a greater son of David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can give you four clues that show us this. First of all, Judah's scepter. Judah is my scepter, verse 7. Again, this echoes Genesis 49:10, a classic messianic prophecy that a king will always come from Judah, the Davidic king who will reign over Israel and over the nations. There's a second clue. The nations aren't just defeated, they're subjugated. David himself defeated a lot of nations, but after Solomon, Rehoboam and other kings were constantly having to fight and constantly having to defend territory, and the territory of Israel shrunk and shrunk and shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. Moab, Edom, Philistia, these become symbols of all Gentile powers that are hostile to Israel, and the language shows us universal dominion. Moab is my washbowl. Edom, I shall throw my shoe over them and make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. What's the loud shout? I think it's something like, uh-oh, because they're going down. That's the second clue. The third clue, the land promise is assumed here. This is all about land. God speaks as the owner, the divider of the land. This is consistent with the future national restoration of Israel under Messiah's reign. From Ezekiel 36 all the way to the end, Amos 9, 11 through 15. Amos 9, 11 through 15 tells us what the millennial kingdom will be like. When I was in seminary, one of my Old Testament professors said, if you understand Amos 9, 11 through 15, you've unlocked the key to the entire Old Testament. And it's really true. Zechariah 14 clearly is Christ coming to take back what is his. And here's the fourth clue, Christ's future conquest. At his second coming, Christ will regather Israel. He'll defeat the nations assembled against Jerusalem. He'll establish his kingdom from Jerusalem. He'll fulfill the Davidic covenant, literally, and he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. All five of those things are either given directly or implied pretty heavily in Psalm 60. So, the geography of Psalm 60 becomes a miniature preview of Messiah's future kingdom administration. This is foretelling the future. The covenant land is his inheritance. Judah provides the royal line. The hostile nations are brought into submission. And so David's victory becomes a prophetic shadow of something much, much bigger. The greater conquest described in Zechariah 14, certainly in Revelation 19 and 20, in Psalm 2, David experienced it this much. The son of David will experience it globally, and he will accomplish it. So, verse 12, through God, we shall do valiantly. Who is we, prophetically speaking? The only we that David the king ever represents is a future restored Israel. That's who he always represents. So, what do you do with Psalm 60? Can it bring you comfort for your day-to-day life? Absolutely. Can it bring you a sense of excitement that the king is coming? Absolutely, all caps. So when you read the Psalms, I'm not telling you to read future kingdom truths into everything, but if it's there, take it as it is and don't reinterpret it to mean something for me that really every psalm is just about making my Monday mornings better. Every psalm is about making eternity better. So I hope that was interesting and helpful to you in Psalm 60. This is the Davidic covenant coming to life in bud form, and in future scriptures we see it flowering and blooming and blossoming greatly in Christ. Hope that was helpful to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now, and we're just thankful. We're astounded at Psalm 60, just these little geographic references. It's like we're just reading a map in the Bible, and until we begin to dig into it and see that you have drawn a map of all of Israel and claimed it for yourself, a map much larger than the land that David controlled in that time, and certainly much larger than the current land of Israel, an apostate nation yet to turn to Christ. And so we're thrilled by this, Lord. Our own lives are so short, they're so quick and so difficult, and so seeing ahead that the ultimate King David, as the representative of Israel, declares, through God we shall do valiantly. And when Israel becomes the lead nation over all the earth, and we who are saved here in the Gentile church age will be reigning alongside Christ all over the world, what a glorious day that will be. And I pray for these who are listening today that this gives them hope that no Monday or no day of the week is as bad as it could be, because we have a future that is secured. And that, yes, we can do valiantly today. We can be brave by the power of the Spirit, by the knowledge of the future, by the hope given us in the Word of God. But ultimately, we will be the spectators as Christ does valiantly and as his people do valiantly. We thank you, Lord, for this simple little 12-verse psalm that explodes in front of us with meaning, with depth, and with hope. I pray, Lord, that this gives hope to all who have heard. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.